Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, just two things by way of introduction. The first, the books on the table in the back are free. Please help yourself to those, especially the thickest one. That's a great reference tool, a great book to have in terms of this issue concerning abortion. It's Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Objections. And the author, Randy Alcorn, takes pains to deal with all of the potential, all of the arguments that are leveled against those who maintain that life does begin at conception and that God does have a vested interest in the people. So that by way of introductory comment. And then secondly, we will not cover new ground this morning in terms of our exposition. If you were here last January, the material that we consider in the exposition will be the same. It will be familiar to all of you. I'm convinced that if you as Christians, you as God's people, know three things concerning this issue from the Bible, you're well able to make the decisions and to counter the sorts of arguments that you'll meet on a regular basis. So this morning we're going to look at the value of man as the image of God, the status of the preborn, and then thirdly, the application of the law of God to this particular crucial issue. There will be some new information in terms of application, so I invite you to pay attention as this is most important material. Just read Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the fact that it applies to all areas of our life, to all matters of faith and practice. And we pray now that you would just fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. We consider a very difficult topic, as we consider a very tragic event that occurs on a daily basis in our nation. We just pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to your truth. May we indeed think your thoughts after you, Lord God. And may we indeed sigh and cry over the abominations that go on in our nation. May you indeed cause us to be prayerful concerning these issues and to be well educated, to be informed. We ask now that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our unrighteousness. We thank you that we have the blood of Jesus. We thank you for that perfect sacrifice at Calvary. We thank you for atonement in and through him. We thank you that he said it is finished. We pray that even now, God, you would wash us and purify us and cleanse us so that we may indeed bring glory and honor and praise unto you. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, John Murray well said, nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than disregard for the sanctity of life. John Murray, former professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He has gone to be with the Lord, but I believe this statement does in fact abide well in our own generation. Nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than disregard for the sanctity of life. Christ speaking as wisdom in Proverbs 8 at verse 36, he said, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Remember Jesus' statement in John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil. And then he describes the devil as a liar and as a murderer from the beginning. Those things go hand in hand, lies and murder, with reference to the way the devil operates. So we need to think clearly. We need to think biblically. We need to think in an informed manner with reference to this issue of the sanctity of life. This is not to suggest or submit that the only ones in danger are babies in the womb. I am well aware of euthanasia. I'm well aware of other forms or other manner of killing people that do not deserve to die. But our topic this morning specifically is reference to abortion. So let's look first at the value of man as the image of God. The value of man as the image of God. Secular scientists even agree, and biology has taught men that life begins at conception. The moment that the egg and the sperm meet, that time of fertilization is when this person comes into being. Again, secular science recognizes this particular truth. But the Bible informs us as to what actually is taking place in terms of that being. That person bears the image of God. Gerhard Voss well said that in life slain, what is attacked ultimately is the image of God in man. It's why it's a theological nature first and foremost. It is primarily biblical. It is primarily religious. I know there's a lot of debate going on in terms of at least the American political scene. We often treat the subject of abortion as if it's a political thing, as if it's a political platform, or it's a platitude that certain men discuss just to try and achieve status. It is a theological nature, issue to the core, and we need to remember that. Life slain, or in life slain, what is ultimately assaulted is the very image of God Most High. Science tells us what is, doesn't always tell us what ought to be. We turn to the Scriptures and we see that God not only defines for us what is, but then He tells us, based on that reality, what ought to be. So man is created in the image of God, and that is true of man before the fall. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Again, I hope there's no new information here. I hope you could recite these texts. I hope that you could say, oh, I know where the Bible teaches that man is the image of God. Genesis 1 is foundational. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, Israel was not unique in the peoples of the ancient Near East. All the people surrounding Israel had their image bearers as well. There were images. There were functional representatives of the God. That's why you have golden calves. That's why you had a figure called Molech. That's why you had little idols called Baal. They were imaging the God that they were supposedly serving and adoring. Well, biblical revelation, or the religion of Israel, and hence the Church of Jesus Christ, is unique. Who bears the image of God but His creation? Man, woman, bear the image of the living and the true God. That is why we argue concerning the sanctity of life. Man has value. Man has dignity because he bears the image of the living God. Man was to multiply the image of God through procreation. He was to fill the earth with the image of God and expand what was a garden temple to cover the entirety of the earth. He was to expand vice regency through the earth by having men rule over the creation. So God stations Adam in the garden as the prophet, as the priest, as the king, to rule successfully over the world, to extend that garden temple and to bring glory and honor to God. Of course, the first Adam fails, so the second Adam comes and he is successful in all that he takes on. But it's important for us to get this down. Man is an image bearer of God. Man retains the image of God. In other words, at the fall, he didn't lose that image. At the fall, it wasn't completely erased or completely removed. James, in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 9, he says that we ought, or he's condemning an ungodly use of the tongue. He's condemning this idea, with our tongue we praise God, and then with it we curse men who have been created in God's image. So on the other side of the fall, on the other side of Genesis chapter 3, man retains the image of God. He never fully loses that. Now obviously in Christ we're being remade, we're being renewed in the image of the one that is most perfectly the image of God. So it is true of man before the fall, it is true of man after the fall, it is true of the preborn. We will look at that in more detail under our second point. It is true of children. Children, that's good news. You bear the image of God. This was part of the prohibition against the people of Israel throwing their children to Baal or throwing their children to Moloch. They were image bearers of the living and true God. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, fathers have a responsibility not to provoke that image bearer. They are not yours to use. They are not yours to abuse. They are not yours to brutalize. They bear the image of God, and therefore, as fathers, you must treat them with dignity. This idea of the image of God is true of the handicapped as well. The handicapped, Leviticus chapter 19. You may turn there so we can see this. I know oftentimes our society, the world, seeks to marginalize and seeks to highlight the differences, and that brings them to a place of less favor. Leviticus 19 at verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. What's at the heart of that, or the core of that, or the root of that? That the one who is handicapped bears the image of God. You don't mock them. You don't make sport of them. You don't engage in folly or wickedness or ungodliness toward an image bearer. That simply cannot be. Remember that handicapped man, Bartimaeus. He got an audience and a hearing with the Lord of glory in that crowded city of Jericho when he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped in his tracks, went over to Bartimaeus and said, what would you have me to do? And Bartimaeus says, I want to see. Jesus says, well, that's just, you know, that's not heard of. You're a handicapped person. You're marginalized. You're not worth anything. No, the handicapped, the ill, bear the image of the true and living God. This is true of the elderly as well. We don't have the right to euthanize. We don't have the right to say, well, you've outlived your usefulness, and so now you can go and die. That is simply ungodly. Again, the same law of God in the book of Leviticus says that we are to rise in the presence of a gray-haired man. You treat them with respect and dignity. Again, you don't marginalize them or shuffle them off or try to hide them from the from your life, but rather you involve them and you love them and you care for them. We are to identify the fact that the image of God is born in each of these particular classes or statuses of people. And then we see it true of man with relationship to animals. Man has more dignity. I'm not advocating the willy-nilly execution or the killing of animals just for pleasure or fun or whatever. We need to be responsible citizens. We need to be responsible as God's creatures in this world. But man has more dignity. Man values is more valuable than the whale. Man is more valuable than the dog, than the sparrow. Man has intrinsic worth because he's imago Dei. He bears the image of God. You trace through the 6 days of creation. Not once does God say of any of the animals that they are in his image. It is highlighted. It is isolated upon man himself as the image of God, the one who would be his vice regent in this creation, who would seek to exercise godly rule in this world. Man has more value than the sparrow. Man has more value than the cow. Man has more value than the cat. As much and as good as these animals can be in terms of their usefulness and help, their camaraderie, they can never take the place of an image bearer of God Most High. The value of man as the image of God is the first thing you need to get down. Secondly, the status of the preborn. Again, people will tell us that it's not until 3 months or it's not until they're outside of the womb that the actual being in the womb becomes a human. No, we are Christians. We believe that, again, at that time when the sperm and the egg meet, and I'm not trying to be crass or carnal. I'm sure that, you know, we speak in word appropriate, age appropriate to children. These are not ungodly concepts. It's just the reality. When this takes place, there is a unique being that comes into being. With his own DNA, the sperm ceases, the egg ceases. What we now have is a unique being with his own genetic code. The Scripture maintains that. The Scripture highlights that. Genesis chapter 25, we have Isaac and Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau. What's he say of them? You have children in your womb. In fact, he says you have nations in your womb. Not lumps of cells, not undefined masses, but what you have are children. Job chapter 10, again, these are passages that you ought to have down in your mind and in your heart as it reflects upon this issue of the sanctity of life. Job chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. And you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. He says essentially the same thing later on in Job chapter 31. He says that your hands fashion me just like they fashion my servants. Psalm 139, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. The divine weaver is seen here in his activity in putting men together, putting women together in their mother's wombs. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. In Psalm 51, as David is tracing his native depravity, he doesn't trace it back to the time outside of the womb. He doesn't trace it back to his third month in the womb. He said, in sin, my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean the act that David's mother and father engaged in was sinful. It means the moment there was a David, he was a sinful David. Jeremiah highlights his call to the prophetic ministry. When did God separate him to be a prophet to the nations? He called me from my mother's womb. The New Testament affirms this as well. The same word that is applied to the babe Christ in the womb. He's a brephos, the Greek word for baby. That same word is used in Luke 18 when the children, the brephe, the plural form, are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he may bless them. You see, what we have in the womb is an image bearer of God Most High. The Bible states it. Honest secular scientists admit it. Not the whole image of God part, to be sure. The fact that when the sperm and the egg come together, what happens is there's a unique being with its own genetic code. When Paul is rehearsing his call to the apostolic ministry, where does he trace it back? He's already mentioned the road to Damascus. But he says, it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. You see, if the pro-choice advocates had their right, then nations would have never been. The prophet Jeremiah would have never been. The apostle Paul would have never been. And the Lord Jesus would have never been. You see, you can't deny this reality. The status of the pre-born is their image bearers of the living and true God. We've seen the value is the image of man. Value of man is the image of God. Personhood of the pre-born. Turn back to Exodus 21 to see a particular application of God's law to this issue. A particular application of God's law to this issue. The Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. Those general principles, those reflections, or that revelation, rather, of God's moral law, God's moral will. Our Confession of Faith states it rightly. This is the law that was written upon Adam's heart. It is not some new thing at Sinai, but rather it's codified there. It's summarized there. It's stated there for all of Israel. So that's Exodus chapter 20. 21 to 23 are then the case law. Applications of those general principles. In other words, how, when we go into the land, are we supposed to conduct ourselves? Each of these case laws, if you trace back to the general principle, you will see one of the Ten Commandments. Men have recognized this. Even a dispensationalist named John MacArthur says this is a combination of case law, an apodictic or direct command, precepts laid down as a detailed engagement of the Decalogue, or rather a detailed enlargement of the Decalogue, the framework for judging and resolving civil disputes in Israel. You see what he highlights? The Ten Commandments are the core, the essence, the substance, the moral and revealed will of God. What 21 to 23 is the enlargement of the Decalogue and its application for life in Israel. Walter Kaiser says, while these judgments deal mainly with temporal matters, they nevertheless are based on one or another express commandment in the Decalogue. It is most appropriate, therefore, that these judicial and political regulations given by God to Moses when Moses approached the thick darkness where God was should be set alongside the Decalogue. The two belong together in time as well as in interpretation. In other words, the coming of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, should not alter the way that we approach these things in terms of their equity for us. The civil code reflects to us what God thinks in terms of the application of His law. And what we have in Exodus 21, 22 to 25 is an example of two men who have fought, or two men engaged in a fight. Just terrible. You shouldn't do this. You deal with your disputes in a manly way. You sit down and talk. You go out in the city square, out in the middle of the street, and start pounding one another. It's absolutely uncalled for. If your beef is that heavy, go to the state. Go to the authorities. Take it to the appropriate place. You don't fight in the midst of the streets. That was every bit as barbaric in this situation as it would be for us. Sometimes you approach the Mosaic Law and people say, well, it's for a primitive people. No, it isn't. It's for the image bearers of God and how they're supposed to conduct themselves in day-to-day life. And they're not supposed to go out on the street and beat each other up. It's not a primitive code. If it was a primitive code, it would say, well, don't do it on the street. But there's rings set up all around Israel. You know, take your brass knuckles and take your clubs and take your mace and go into those rings and just brutalize one another the way they do in certain other animal societies. That would be primitive. I tell you, the law of God is not primitive and it's not barbaric. We're primitive and we're barbaric and we need the law of God as a rule and a guide. Humanism is barbaric. Killing babies in their mother's wombs is barbaric. Not advocating their protection. Not citing God's holy law. Not appealing to the law and the testimony and saying, wait a minute, let's ask what God does say to this issue. It's barbarism when we abolish or when we do away with God's holy law. So what we have are two men, they've come to fight. And here's what we find in verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. I hope that you could rehearse what I'm about to say, because it's important. The older version of the New American Standard and some other translations say that if she is struck in the midst of this brawl and she miscarries, yet no harm follows, then the rest of the law applies. You see, there's a big problem with that interpretation. If the woman is hit, again, envision the scene for me. Two guys are fighting. Their target isn't the woman. Now, there are some commentators that believe perhaps there is an intentional desire to perpetrate abortion upon the woman. But the rank and file most accepted interpretation is that these are two random guys fighting in the streets. One of the random guys' wife happens to be standing there, probably saying, "Don't do this, honey." You know, random guys' wives are lots smarter than random guys at times. Don't do that, honey. Don't fight. Well, she's standing there with child. So in the midst of this confrontation, she gets hit. If we accept that if she miscarries and yet no harm follows, then the law and the penalties come to pass. We've missed the point of the text. The New King James and the ESV translate it rightly. So that she gives birth prematurely. And yet no harm follows to her and her child. You see, they're protected by the law at that point. If she's miscarried, yet no harm follows, which is even a bad interpretation as it goes. Ask a woman who's miscarried, was there harm in that event? Absolutely. You see, if we translate it as miscarry, the baby's not protected. If we translate it and interpret it properly, the baby is protected under the fullness of God's holy law. You see, if she gets belted and then her child is born prematurely and yet no harm follows to either one of them, then it's just a financial recompense. It's a big difference. The Message Bible is particularly terrible. When there's a fight, and in the fight a pregnant woman is hit so that she miscarries but is not otherwise hurt. It's terrible. Terrible for several reasons. Not because Jim Butler says it is, but because there is a word in Hebrew for miscarriage that's absent in Exodus 21. There is a word in Hebrew for one untimely born that is absent from Exodus 21. In fact, the convention that God through Moses uses is the typical statement, the typical frame of reference, or the typical verb rather, for healthy, normal birth. The ESV is to be applauded because it gets it right even more than the New King James. The language is really this. If she gets hit so that her children come out. Children. She might be standing there with twins. She might be standing there with triplets. She might be standing there with quintuplets. She might be standing there with a whole brood of children in her womb. The noun used is plural to protect each of the children that comes out. The language coming out is used. We've already referenced it in Genesis 25. Esau came out and he was red. It's the typical normal language of childbirth that is used here in Exodus 21. 22 to 25. The plural form of the word envisages the thought that there might be children in her womb. And as a result of two random guys throwing blows on the street, if she is belted and her children come out, yet no harm follows, then there shall be a financial penalty. But if harm follows, which we'll get to in just a moment, first, we need to consider the increased protection for the preborn, even in the law. Go back for just a moment to Exodus 21, 12 to 14. Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And then notice in verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. What's the law doing? It's making a distinction, isn't it? It's making a distinction between what we might call manslaughter and murder. Manslaughter happens at times accidentally. Manslaughter happens at times if we are not paying attention and we are not focused on our task, or we are paying attention and somebody runs out and we run them over with our car. If they die, it is homicide. That's the death of a human being. But we didn't intend to do it. We didn't mean to do it. It wasn't an enemy that we were premeditatively wanting to run down. The law is making that distinction. If there's not premeditation in one's heart, if it is an accidental homicide, then this is what the cities of refuge were specified for. If a man engages in accidental homicide, God would create cities so that he may run to those cities and be freed from the vengeance of the family. There's no city of refuge for a murderer. There's no city of refuge for a man who sees his enemy and who speeds up the gas and who runs him down in cold blood. There's no city of refuge there. That is an act of murder. So you see, the law makes a distinction in the shedding of blood. There is homicide or accidental homicide, and then there is murder. Well, notice that in this particular law, a man accidentally kills somebody. He has recourse to the city of refuge. In Exodus 21, 22 to 25, he accidentally killed the baby. Right? He didn't enter into fight with random guy number two so that he could beat this woman up. In the midst of his fight with random guy number two, the woman gets hit. So in a sense, that's an accidental homicide. He was not intending to murder that particular baby. Yet there's no recourse to the city of refuge. There is no recourse for escape. Let's continue on in the text. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, again, to mother or children, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, if the scenario of Exodus 21, 22 is an accident, that the fight was between two men and a woman, presumably a wife, was struck accidentally, there's no recourse for this man to the city of refuge. He will pay with his life. The lex talionis, the law of retribution, the law of retaliation. That's how much value God puts upon that baby in the womb. Now, it's not a tough stretch to say, if accidental abortion is condemned in the Scriptures, if accidental abortion is forbidden in the Scriptures, if the effect of accidental abortion on the part of the guilty is his death, how much more the kinds of abortion that are going on right now? There's no accident involved. There is a conspiracy to commit murder. It starts from the legislation all the way down. It is conspiracy to commit murder. And if the law of God speaks to the accidental abortion, certainly it speaks to state-licensed physicians invading the place where a baby ought to be the most safe and terminating it, murdering it, killing it. Calvin said, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Fetus simply means in Latin, unborn baby. Those are the kinds of terms that are applied today, so we don't think of baby, right? Fetus is a lot more clinical. Zygote is a lot more clinical. Blastocyst is a lot more clinical. Fertilized egg is a lot more clinical. Biblical parlance teaches us that a fertilized egg is a human being that bears the image of God Most High. And the law speaks to this issue. This is a hard sermon to preach because of the blood guiltiness of the land in which we live. The blood guiltiness of the church of Jesus Christ. Pastor Cam in his prayer said, Lord, enable us to enjoy or engage in joyous worship. This isn't a joyous topic. I guarantee you, read your way through Randy Alcorn's book, you're not going to be singing a jig. You're not going to be singing zippity-doo-dah. It's tough to know and to realize that these things are taking place in Canada about 100,000 times a year. But in the United States, it takes place about 1 million times per year. That means that 4,400 times a week. That's staggering. You work your way through the law and you'll find in the book of Numbers, God says that there is nothing, no payment, no restitution that can atone for blood guiltiness. You see, some people think the death penalty, which we're going to consider tonight, is simply a social convention that men have fabricated in order to rid themselves of the nasty element in society. God mandates execution of vile offenders. Because the blood of the innocent pollutes the land, according to the book of Numbers. You say, well, they didn't understand this. They did. They knew. Proverbs 6:17 says that God abominates hands that shed innocent blood. Now, don't make a mistake there. Solomon affirmed and taught total depravity. When we maintain Proverbs 6:17, it's not a denial of the first point of Calvinism. What it is an affirmation that there are judicially innocent people. And a baby in the womb is judicially innocent. Though David says, in sin my mother did conceive me, meaning that in the womb David himself was subject to the doctrine of total depravity, he was not morally culpable for death at the hands of other men. You see, God speaks to this particular issue. Well, I hope that you are instructed. I hope that you see the value of man as the image of God, the status of the preborn, and a particular application of God's law to this issue. I want to close with a few thoughts, and then we'll conclude. The first is simply this. Is it ever right to perform an abortion? Is it ever right to perform an abortion? It's good. Shake your head, because it's not. The Bible specifies there's three instances of lawful killing. Again, we'll deal with that tonight. Remember, the law itself makes a distinction between killing and murder. Abortion is murder. It's not a just war. It doesn't result from desire for self-defense. And it's certainly not the execution of civil death penalty. It's never right. It is never lawful. I've already mentioned with the current presidential election and debates going on in the U.S., and it happens here in Canada as well, just this happens to be the time in America, there's a lot of discussion about pro-life, a lot of discussion about abortion, a lot of discussion about this particular issue. It's theological in nature. Don't succumb to the temptation to tune out a message like this and say, well, that has to do with politics. Imagine if there was a day allotted in Israel for the prophets to come and preach against Moloch worship or Baal worship. See, an aspect of Moloch or Baal worship was human sacrifice of your children. You see, it wouldn't do you any good to say, well, I don't do that. I don't engage in that. I've never performed such an act, so I really don't need to pay attention to this. Well, the fact that it's going on in Israel around you ought to elicit prayer from your heart. Randy Alcorn says that the church, professing evangelicals, the so-called people of God, are getting surgical abortions at staggering rates. Sometimes you'll see a man, a candidate for political office, say something like this: I personally oppose abortion. But I don't want to interfere with a woman's right to choose. You ever heard that? That happens, doesn't it? I personally wouldn't commit murder. But I don't want to interfere with the right of a woman and her doctor, and her husband, and her boyfriend to conspire to murder. We just say that's crazy. Or, I personally, you know, I'm not into rape, but I wouldn't want to interfere with the rapist's desire to engage in that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's crazy logic. And we as the thinking people of God accept it. Or what about the candidate who says, I oppose abortion except in the cases of rape and incest? That happens too. I think it's horrendous. I think it's wretched. I think it's wicked, except in the cases of rape or incest. Imagine that same politician saying this in public. I oppose discrimination. I think all persons ought to have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, except those who are born as a result of rape or incest. We'd say this guy's a hack. This guy's nuts. This guy's a madman. This guy can't hear himself. What's his issue? What's his deal? We shouldn't, as God's people, say, well, he does oppose it 98% of the time. That's fine if you're not that 2%. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. People who have been born as a result of rape or incest grow up to be healthy, happy, and productive persons. Remember, it's an image of God thing. It is what Gerhardus Voss recognized. To destroy a living being is to assault the very image of God Most High. Now I'm going to deal with something else. The birth control pill. Not birth control per se. That's another topic for another time. But there are certain types of birth control that have an abortifacient mechanism. It'd be nice just to sing Kumbaya right now and leave. The church's primary temptation, though it is a reality, is not the surgical abortion. The chemical one, though, may go on far more than we understand. Again, the issue is not birth control per se. That's a discussion for another time. But rather, there are forms of birth control which are abortifacient in nature. There's one called the IUD, the intrauterine device. The purpose of this device, which before people said, it works, but we don't know how. Christians do not operate that way. Ask how. Purpose of the IUD, or one of them, is to irritate the lining of the uterus so that a fertilized egg cannot implant. See, remember, we've already covered the ground. The fertilized egg, in biblical parlance, is a human being. An image bearer of God. There's a 6-day window that occurs between fertilization and implantation. Now, pill makers have drawn the line back and said, well, pregnancy begins at implantation. Christians are not supposed to draw that line. The birth control pill uses 3 mechanisms to stop a pregnancy. The first 2 are contraceptive. That means it seeks to stop conception. It's the third one that's abortifacient. The third one functions similarly to the IUD. It irritates the uterine wall so that implantation is more difficult. Not saying impossible. Some will say, well, the use of the pill doesn't always produce abortion. But the statement implies that it sometimes may. And as Christians, dear brothers and sisters, we should err on the side of caution. This is not hidden information. I need to publicly repent that I haven't dealt with this in years past. When I did some research, and the book is back there, read Randy Alcorn. Before you write me off as a wingnut, read Randy Alcorn. Check the references. Just look. I was reading that book, and through, he keeps saying, I hope this is wrong. I hope it can be shown I'm wrong. I hope this abortifacient property of the pill isn't true. But brethren, the manufacturers of the pill, when you ask the question, how does it work, gives three mechanisms. The third is the problem. The third is the abortifacient. The third creates an environment of inhospitality to a fertilized egg. So in the midst of the research, I thought, well, I should start looking around online. My first Google search was, how does the birth control pill work? The second one on the list, the first I think was an ad probably for the birth control pill, then a link, and then a link. You know what this one was? Kidshealth.org. The answer to how does the pill work is specified. It's right there, all three mechanisms. They didn't hide the third one. Sometimes manufacturers try to hide that third one from the consumer. The actual drug companies, when they have to list the fine print, it's always there. Kidshealth.org, in their teen section, how does the birth control pill work? I'd have to spend hours and hours slugging through an old library, blowing off dust, dusty files right there. It's a problem. We have a fertilized egg. Again, an image bearer of God. 6-day window. It goes to implant. The effect of the pill is to reduce the implantation success rate in that fertilized egg. Which, by way of an aside, on kidshealth.org, teen section, how does the birth control pill work? I have a suggestion for all teens. I know a foolproof way. I know a 100% success rate. Don't have sexual relations outside of marriage. It'll never happen. The most amazing barrier method there could be. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is one of the encroaching effects of biological evolution, teaching our teens that you're like all the other animals out there, that you can just let these things fly and run however you want. You're an image bearer of God Most High, built with the equipment to control yourself. That's much better. Control yourself. You can't or you won't. You must. You say, well, you're pressing this. Remember Matthew 5:21-26? It's a legit application of the sixth commandment that you don't call your neighbor raka or fool. Certainly it's a legit application of the sixth commandment to investigate the data that exists concerning a pill that may chemically be aborting our children. Certainly that's a legit application. I hope you'll grant that. Again, to say it doesn't always prohibit implies that it sometimes does. Ask a farmer. What's the best circumstances for growth in your field? Rich, nutrient-laden soil. Oh yeah, you can see a plant grow in the crack of a sidewalk, to be sure. It happens. One of the specific mechanisms involved in the pill is to reduce the soil, if you will, from having a successful implantation. Do the research, please. Just look into it. Again, it won't do you any good to say, well, I'm old now and I don't have babies, or I'm retired now. You know what? Moloch worship is going on. Pray. Learn the scriptures. If your kids or your grandkids ask questions, tell them no. There's margin for murder there. If you're out hunting and you see something rustling in the bush, I think it's a moose. Well, you should probably check, shouldn't you? Could be another hunter. Take the time to investigate. Take the time. It's 200 pages. Read it. He invites criticism. Randy Alcorn does. He invites writing into him.
He invites positing your case against it. Let's work through this, please. A third application we need to understand is that there is forgiveness with Jesus. Always love that. Always. We should never tire of the cross. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's mercy. There's grace. There's forgiveness. I'll quote Alcorn here. He says, "We must not stay away from this subject for fear of laying a guilt trip on women in our churches who have had abortions. On the contrary, we must address it for their sake." You know, research is showing it's not just women, it's the men involved. The man who encouraged his wife or his girlfriend. The man who paid for it. The man who took her to the clinic. The man who stood by her side. He's as affected from this act and as much laden with guilt as she is. It's not just a woman thing. You hear that all the time. Oh, it's a bunch of men protesting this. Because men are guilty. We must not stay away from this subject for fear of laying a guilt trip on women in our churches who have had abortions. On the contrary, we must address it for their sake. There can be no healing without forgiveness. No forgiveness without confession and repentance. No confession and repentance until abortion is clearly seen to be a sin. If we don't speak out, our people will continue to suffer and continue to kill their babies without knowing the forgiveness and healing of Christ. The sorrow that comes in facing the reality of abortion is not to be avoided. It is a godly sorrow that leads to forgiveness and leaves no regret. Without it, there can be no healing and wholeness. And there's post-abortion studies that suggest that it's good for a woman to write a letter to her baby. I don't want to get into the psychology of that. The best thing for a woman is to go to the cross. The best thing for a man is to go to the cross. Is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There's always mercy in the cross. Always mercy in our Lord. Always mercy in the redeeming King. That's what we need to remember. That's the way to deal with guilt. That's the way to deal with what is termed as an unwanted pregnancy. The solution is not to inflict more harm. It's to man up and to be responsible and to confess it and forsake it. Go to Jesus Christ. In terms of solution to this issue, as I said, there's a spiritual dimension here. The devil lies. The devil is a murderer. He's behind the scenes. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Dr. Albert Mohler recently commented about an abortionist or somebody involved in the business, if you will, maintaining that there were certain things or commitments that were already in this person that must stop the beating heart of the baby in the womb. When you start looking at the evidence, you start amassing a wealth of data, you cannot come away and say, well, you know, this is a gray area. It's not gray. It's not gray at all. You say, how are we going to deal with this Everest? How are we going to ever scale this mountain? How are we ever going to make an impact? I don't have all the answers. I certainly don't have all the solutions, but I do know this. We need to preach the law of God. The law doesn't save. The law is powerless to save, but the law serves to restrain men from their wickedness. The law is absolutely crucial. That first use, that political or that civil use of the law is crucial. Carl F. H. Henry said this, "Even when there is no saving faith, the law serves to restrain sin and to preserve the order of creation by proclaiming the will of God. By its judgments and its threats of condemnation and punishment, the written law, along with the law of conscience, hinders sin among the regenerate. It has the role of a magistrate who is a terror to evildoers. It fulfills a political function, therefore, by its constraining influence in the unregenerate world." Another man said, "The law cannot change the heart, but it can restrain the heart less." We have churches that are antinomian to the core. God have mercy on us that we misread Jesus so blatantly. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, What's he preaching? He's preaching the law. But it's the gospel too. We need to preach the law. We need to proclaim Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount. We need to proclaim God's will with reference to this issue of abortion. But we need to be there preaching a crucified and a risen Savior. We need to preach the glory of the cross. We need to preach that powerful statement that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That this man receives sinners and eats with them. That this man has died and risen again so that all who look to Him may have everlasting life. We must preach the good news. We must proclaim the gospel. We must back it up with deeds of compassion and mercy. We must, as God's people, shine His lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We must be prayerful. We must be helpful. We must be those people can trust when it comes to the issues of life. Well, brethren, let us close in prayer. And again, I'll recommend and encourage you to take those books. Take one of each. Each household, there's plenty there. Don't feel like you're going to gyp someone else. You get one. And you read. And you search. And you compare it with the Word of the living and true God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And God, we confess on behalf of our own selves and our own nation the sinfulness of this act. We ask God in heaven that You would pity this nation. That You would, in Your wrath, remember mercy. That, Father, You would bless Your people. Cause Your churches, cause Christians to think Your thoughts after You. Always, God, in all matters of faith and practice, we ask, Lord in heaven, that there would be legislation enacted that would criminalize this offense, that would criminalize this activity, that there would be no more murder in this way. There would be no more surgical or chemical abortion going on. God, have mercy, we pray. And Lord, bless us as Your people. And help us, Father, to truly engage in works of compassion and kindness and love to others. Help us to be a prayerful people. Help us to be like the psalmist who said, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep Your law. We just thank You for this time together. We just pray that You would bless our Lord's Day. We pray that You would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning. We pray that You would encourage Your people and cause Your peace to be upon the Israel of God. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.